Today on the Feast of the Assumption, the lesson is taken from the book of Judith. The Lord hath blessed you by his power, because by you he hath brought our enemies to naught. Blessed are you, O daughter, by the Lord, the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord who made heaven and earth, who has directed you to the cutting off the head of the prince of our enemies, because he has so magnified your name this day that your praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men, who shall be mindful of the power of the Lord forever. For you have not spared your life by reason of the distress and tribulation of your people, but have prevented our ruin in the presence of our God. You are the glory of Jerusalem, you are the joy of Israel, you are the honor of our people. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how have I deserved that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, the moment that the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who has believed, because the things promised her by the Lord shall be accomplished. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty hath done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Ave Maria Purissima. Today we celebrate the most glorious and joyful feast of Our Lady, which refers to her entrance into heaven at her glorious Assumption. We do well to study all these mysteries according to the four senses. And the first sense, of course, is the literal historical fact that at the end of Our Lady's earthly life, she was taken up body and soul into heaven. These are the words of the dogma defined in Munificentissimus Deus by Pope Pius XII in 1950. In fact, you can go on YouTube, likewise, and see videos of the solemn proclamation. Very impressive. And although it was not included in the dogmatic definition, the tradition of Jerusalem and historical comments lend us to think that Our Lady had died a corporeal death, that she was not due this punishment on account of original sin, which she had not, but rather that she wished to suffer it, and that she died rather a peaceful death, falling asleep, the dormition, as I mentioned before Mass, and that she died of love. Archbishop Fulton Sheen says in his great work on the world's first love that it was more a constant miracle in Our Lady's life that she didn't die. If we think of Blessed Imelda, for example, who died in her first Holy Communion of love because she longed so much to receive our Lord, you can only imagine that that is but a shadow in comparison with the ardent yearning that Our Lady had her whole life long to escape this prison and to be with God. And so we contemplate her and that she would have wanted to die, likewise, to unite herself more perfectly to her Son and for this work of our redemption, offering that up for our salvation. And then in terms of the prophetic sense that it fulfills, the second sense that we contemplate, according to the fathers of the Church, how did this fulfill types and prophecies of the Old Testament? And really, it fulfills the first good news. The first gospel proclaimed to man was proclaimed to God, by God to our first fathers, when he announced in Genesis 3:15 to the woman that he would put enmity between, he declares, between the serpent and his seed, and between the woman and her seed. There'll be this absolute enmity or opposition or contrariness between the woman and the serpent. And for that to be perfect, of course, and how does the serpent have dominion over us? By, of course, original sin, which then gives him rights to our death as a punishment and to descend into the place of death. And so for this enmity, this opposition to be total and complete, we see that God created the woman immaculate, free from original sin. And that likewise, she, in terms of the punishment of death, that her body will not suffer death. And again, this is the end of the work of redemption, right? As our Lord came to save man, not just his soul, but the entire man that we are. The church has defined, in fact, that man is a body and a soul. Right? We're not angels stuck in a body. We are human beings, body and soul. And our Lord comes to save our body as well. And so for that redemption to be complete, we see in the Blessed Virgin Mary the fulfillment that our Lord, who rose with an incorruptible body, now raises up the body of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as likewise a promise of our future resurrection. We say this in the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe in the resurrection of the flesh. And St. Paul declares this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, where he speaks about how death has been swallowed up in victory, right? By the resurrection of Christ, that this corruptible flesh will put on incorruptibility. And so we see it as a foretaste of the whole fulfillment of our Lord's plan to save us. And likewise, we see it as the obvious scriptural references we get today, starting with the introit, in fact, which again announces that St. John says he saw a sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. It's also an historic reference, the fact that Our Lady did not just see Our Lady's soul in heaven, but with feet, that is, with her body, right, standing upon the moon. But likewise, if we go back just a few verses, and remember chapter and verse divisions were only invented as a useful tool around the 16th century, we see that St. John first describes that he saw the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was where God dwelt with his people in the cloud of glory, that no one was worthy to, that only the priest could bear this Ark. Then when one man tried to touch it so it would not fall, not being consecrated for that task, he was struck dead. So this was a holy ark which had to be made out of pure cedar wood. It was clothed with gold. It had to be immaculate. Right? And so if we consider that Our Lady is now the new Ark of the Covenant, which is given to us today, likewise, in the Gospel of St. Luke, not only did St. John see it in heaven, because he goes on to say that he saw the Ark of the Covenant, which had been hidden by the prophet Jeremiah for centuries. No one knew where it was. And then he said he discovered it. He sees it now. And he goes on to describe the Ark of the Covenant as the woman clothed with the sun. And this is exactly what we get from the Gospel. St. Luke, as he presents, you'll recall that in the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant came to the holy city, through the hills, through the mountainous land, it arrived and David leapt for joy and exclaimed, "Who am I that the ark of my Lord should come unto me?" As we see Elizabeth in the Gospel today, exclaiming, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And St. John the Baptist leaps in her womb for joy. So she's obviously the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, as a prefigurement, then passed away. In the end, it was just a box made of matter. Whereas the new Ark of the Covenant, Our Lady, is not just a space where our Lord dwelt, right? But rather he takes his flesh, his human nature from her. He is totally formed by her. So we say in every Hail Mary, right? Blessed be the fruit of your womb. So Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, is the fruit of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That is her dignity, right? She is truly the mother of God, the mother of our salvation. And so we obviously see then that our Lord would preserve the sacred humanity of Our Lady in all of its integrity, both through her virgin birth and then her assumption into heaven. Now, the third sense, the moral sense, how does this apply to us? Right, I'll make 2 points here. The first point being that if we contemplate the dignity of Our Lady's body, right, preserved from all corruption, so too, we should preserve our body. Have you not received the same Lord? Exactly as Our Lady received him into her, she conceived him, of course, but then dwelling within her for 9 months, do you not receive the same body, blood, soul, and divinity? You don't receive a piece of our Lord, a symbol of our Lord. You receive the second person of the Most Holy Trinity incarnate in your body and in your soul. We have the same dignity in that sense. We are like mothers of God, the fathers of the church would say. And so we should maintain ourselves always pure, right? Clothed with gold, the grace of God in our soul. Now, I know none of you would ever profane a church. It's a terrible news we hear in Canada, burning churches in different places around the world, attacks by Mohammedans or socialists or Satanists, and profaning churches, burning them down. None of you would ever do that, right? Nor much less approach the Holy Tabernacle, right? To desecrate it. But keep in mind, your body is even more sacred still, right? This church, this tabernacle, though consecrated, are not the friends of God. It's not the Son of God. God doesn't love it because it's not a person, right? But he loves you and he loves your body, which we anointed in baptism, which we fed with the body of our Lord, which we'll anoint before you leave this life, right? And so this is your great dignity. It's much worse to profane the body by carnal sins, for example, than it would be to profane a church. Okay, so think about that. Remember your dignity, right? That God has called you to be a temple of God himself. And secondly, on that point, just to remember, I think I have failed to give this catechesis maybe regularly, but we have to give our loved ones a Christian burial, right? When we die, the body's sacred. Those who first introduced cremation centuries ago introduced it as a way to deny the resurrection. It would scatter their ashes into the sea or whatever. They said the body's worthless. It has no dignity, right? This is an attack, really, of the Masons against our Catholic faith. And so the Church, for centuries then, forbade cremation when it wasn't necessary. And although it's permitted now, if there might be reasonable circumstances of a lack of space, etc., remember the first option, right? That we should try to give a proper burial to our whole body, that our Lord preserves our Lady's body free from corruption, as many saints, as many incorruptible saints. And likewise, that this very body will be raised from the dead, okay, that we have. And so we should hold the utmost reverence and always give a proper Christian burial that is in a sacred place designated, right? Preferably a Catholic cemetery. If not, at least that the priest come and bless and consecrate that place where you're going to be buried. Okay, you cannot keep remains of a person in your house. You can't put them on your couch so you can watch Jeopardy again together, you know. No. It's forbidden. It's sinful. Okay? So you have to give a proper Christian burial. Remember, your temple of the Lord. And connected with that, the second moral point was just simply that we should long to be with our Lord. Right? As I mentioned, as Archbishop Sheen mentioned, our constant desire. We shouldn't fear death. Right? We should long to be with him. That's what St. Paul says, right? How I long to be dissolved from this prison here below so as to be with Christ in heaven. Okay? If our Lord and our Lady are up there, we should die because we do not die. Okay, this is a proper Christian sentiment. Resigned to do the will of the Lord insofar as we're here, but let's not get too comfortable, right? Here we have no lasting home. And then the last sense, and this is what the Church rather puts in the Collect too, right? Which often sums up the whole meaning of the Mass, where it says, grant, we beseech you, that always devoting ourselves, semper intenti, so always intent upon, striving after, aiming towards heavenly things, we may be found worthy to share in her glory. And then the last sense here is the eschatological sense. That is, it's just a Greek word referring to the end times. How does it all, this mystery, refer to the end times? If you go back to Apocalypse chapter 12, I encourage you to read it, to meditate on it. It describes this woman in heaven, describes also the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's seeking to devour the son to whom she will give birth. We see the division of the good angels and the bad angels in heaven. We also see then that the devil is cast down, but cast down to the earth. And it mentions that the great dragon, who is called the devil and Satan, who seduceth the whole world, was cast into the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And it adds, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Right? This is a war that he wages against us with great envy. Right? He hates the woman, who's also the mother of the church. Right? We are sons in the Son, and so he seeks to devour us, to destroy his image and likeness within us. And it mentions how the dragon likewise cast out of his mouth after the woman water as it were a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the river. And we see that as a mystery of the church too, and as this river of corruption, right, which Satan spews from his mouth, which we can hardly avoid all around us. What do we see in our pop culture but a glorification of the seven capital vices, of how great it is to practice avarice, to just make as much money as you can, to have as much esteem from the world and vainglory and pride, to fulfill all of your lusts and desires, right? This is what we glorify in our movies, our pop culture, etc., right? And this is how he seeks to corrupt our soul. This is this river of filth coming out of his mouth. And we know that the woman, it says, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the desert unto her place. And this is a beautiful statue, by the way, in Quito, Ecuador, on the top of the mountain of the city. You can see Our Lady with wings, right? Our Lady of the Apocalypse. What does that symbolize? But that by prayer and by uniting ourselves to Our Lady, we'll be free, we'll be lifted up, right, and saved from that river which could wash us away and drown us. And we see that it is, and I'd like to especially recommend, to add a moral point here, consecration to Our Lady. I first made my consecration to Our Lady on the 15th of August many years ago, and I count it as one of the greatest grace of my life after my baptism, right, which has allowed me to become a priest, in fact. It's so great. The saints do not exaggerate in saying how, you know, what does it consist? But when we consecrate ourselves to Our Lady, we're giving her all that we are, right? All that we are in the order of nature and grace. There's no greater gift you can make to a person. Greater than all of your material goods would be to give someone all of your spiritual goods as well. And that's what we do by this consecration, imitating God himself, who made his incarnation dependent on the Blessed Virgin Mary, on her free consent, her fiat, and then being formed within her, and as a child to be presented in the temple in her arms, shed his blood in his circumcision to be that he, and then he consummates his sacrifice with Our Lady at his side as the new Eve. So she who formed Christ for us will form Christ in us. And so we give everything back to her through whom we have received everything from God. And St. Louis de Montfort, in his great work, The True Devotion to Mary, speaks of how she will protect our merits as her own. She'll protect the grace within us, make it increase, strengthen it, add her own merits to it, so that when it's presented to the king, it's presented through the queen mother. Right? And that's the role of the mother of the king in Israel. She was the queen mother, whom the king cannot refuse. So she presents our merits to God as if they were her own. And so we can, with one who has made this consecration, can say at the end of his life that all of his works and deeds and merits have been given to Our Lady and used in the most perfect manner for the greater glory of God and the salvation of souls. And in this we imitate Our Lady, right, who's assumed. She doesn't ascend to heaven, right, by her own power. She is taken up by divine power. And that's how we imitate her, from her fiat, repeating, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." We hear in the Gospel today, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She was saved from the first moment of her Immaculate Conception. She knew that. She never relied on herself. She knew that even her being full of grace was something received by our Lord. And so, if we live this consecration, he likewise prophesies in this great book that Mary's power over the evil spirits, again, back to this apocalyptic vision, will especially shine forth in the latter times when Satan will lie in wait for her heel, that is, for her humble servants and her poor children, whom she will rouse to fight against him. In the eyes of the world, they will be little and poor, like the heel, lowly in the eyes of all, downtrodden and crushed, as is the heel by the other parts of the body. But in compensation for this, they will be rich in God's graces, which will be abundantly bestowed on them by Mary. They will be great and exalted before God in holiness. They will be superior to all creatures by their great zeal, and so strongly will they be supported by divine assistance that in union with Mary, they will crush the head of Satan with their heel, that is, their humility, and bring victory to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.